You take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 in your Bibles. You ever wonder why people sell strange things? And then you ever wonder why some people will buy strange things? You ever see someone go, who would buy that? Why would that be bought? Who would even think to sell that? How many of you ever know what I'm talking about? Maybe it's just my weird mind that works that way. I see things and go, why? Who in their right? Why? And I'll ask Debbie. Matter of fact, sometimes Debbie will bring stuff home and I'll go, why would you buy that? What's the point of that? There's no value at all in purchasing something such as this. What's the big deal? And she'll give me some lame excuse that it was on sale and how we need it for some point in the future, only for the, you know, goodwill to get it later still in the package. But anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Some people just sell strange things. I read the other day, a guy sold the original Hollywood sign on eBay. The original Hollywood sign. He was asking $300,000. Somebody paid $450,000 for the original Hollywood sign. Who would do that? Why would you do that? Couldn't you do that whole job a lot cheaper if you just went down to, you know, Home Depot, bought some lumber, painted a sign and said, this is a replica? I mean, who really cares to see the original Hollywood sign? Would you pay to see the original Hollywood sign? If you do, would you come talk to me when we're done? $450,000. I read another, a girl, she just a teenage girl. I couldn't believe this. She sold her toenail clippings on eBay for a dollar. She posted toenail clippings, starting bid $1. Somebody paid a dollar for somebody else's toenail clippings. Who would buy them? Maybe your neighbors. I wouldn't buy those things. I don't know. Britney Spears gum. Britney Spears was in London. And she was chewing gum in a hotel lobby. And as she walked out, she took the gum out of her mouth and she threw it on the sidewalk. Somebody walked over, picked it up, and this is what they did. They ran over, they picked it up, and they put it on eBay, and it sold for $263. Why? Do you ever, why? Why would you do that? This was what I thought the craziest one of all. Of all the things I read, strange things people will buy. A seller, offered a grilled cheese sandwich upon which the face, she thought, the Virgin Mary appeared to her. So on eBay, the face of the Virgin Mary on a grilled cheese sandwich, it sold for $28,000. Man, if you see any more of those on eBay, it's me. I'm telling you right now. I'm going to see all kinds of images on grilled cheese sandwiches. Just to, matter of fact, I'll draw some on there with a Sharpie. Who buys those kind of things? The cost just seems crazy to a guy like me. And I'm not Scottish. I'm just telling you. Just why would you buy that? Well, as we come to our text, we have a parallel idea. Keep in mind the recent events of our text in Matthew chapter 8. In 5-7, Matthew 5-7, Jesus had preached the greatest sermon ever delivered, the Sermon on the Mount. He had preached the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. He ended it at the end of Matthew 7. On that day, we believe that was Sabbath day, and he healed a man with leprosy as he was walking into the city of Capernaum. He heals a man with leprosy in Matthew 8:1-4, and we looked at that text. And then he healed the centurion servant in Matthew 8:5-13, and we saw that he has the power to heal even with just the word of his mouth. And then we saw that even though he was exhausted and tired, that he healed Peter's mother-in-law in verses 14-15. And all of this happened on the Sabbath day. And remember, we looked at this last week. As the Sabbath day ended, every sick person, every possessed person, every person with an ailment of any sort in the entire town of Capernaum came to him. In verse number 16, the scripture says that he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. And the purpose of this was to prove that he truly was the Messiah or is the Messiah, and that he alone fulfilled all the prophecy of the scripture, and that he alone has taken away the sins of the world, and that nobody else has the potential to take away the sin of the world. Nobody else has the power to take away the sin of the world because nobody else is the Messiah. He alone is Messiah. And we saw that last week. Well, we pick up our text, and that event has just happened. He's healed everyone that was sick. He's outside Peter's mother-in-law's house. He's very close to the Sea of Galilee. And there is a huge crowd around him. If you could imagine just going somewhere and seeing every sick person, let's say in the town of Santee would be probably population-wise similar to the city of Capernaum. And if we went to Santee tonight and somebody healed every sick person in Santee, we would draw the conclusion that there is a rather large following there, seeing every person that was healed. So there's a large crowd that is there. Jesus had just performed all of these miracles. There's a huge number of followers. They're excited to be with him. He's the happening thing of the day. And we pick up in verse number 18. So if you found Matthew 8:18 and you're able to, would you stand with me in reverence to the Word of God today? The Bible says, "Now, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him." He had just healed all these people, remember, in 16 and 17. "He saw great multitudes about him. He gave commandment to depart to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a certain scribe came and said unto him, 'Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.' And another of his disciples said unto him, 'Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father.'" Or, "Lord, let me go bury my father before I come and follow you to the other side." Verse 22. "Jesus saith unto him," or said unto him, "Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." We would look at this text this morning and might be just a little bit confusing. But in fact, the first time I read verse 21 and 22, I thought Jesus was mean. "Lord, let me go bury my father. Let the dead bury the dead." We're going to look at this subject this morning. The cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact our lives. Help us to be more like you because of our time together today. May we serve you in a greater way. May we love you more. And may we exhibit that to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When one heals an entire town of every sickness, it seems rather obvious that there would be a large crowd. And Christ undoubtedly was quite tired as we come to our text in verse number 18. And he gives commandment to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In this crowd, there were many who claimed to be followers of Christ. There were many who said, "Hey, I am a follower of Jesus Christ." And we see an interaction between two of them and Christ about true discipleship and what it cost. A lot of folks claim to be disciples and aren't because they don't really know what it cost. Many would be disciples if it costs less. And in an ability to make more disciples, Christendom as a whole has tried to water down the whole idea of true biblical discipleship as a whole. But Jesus hasn't watered it down. And let me say this at the outset. No favor is done to any person when discipleship is watered down. No favor is done to anyone at all. The standard or the benchmark must be kept, the benchmark that Jesus Christ established in his word. And we see first this morning, when we talk about the cost of discipleship, we see the cost of comfort in verse number 19. The scripture says, "And a certain scribe came and said unto him, 'Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest.' And Jesus saith unto him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head.'" We see coming to Christ in this text, verse number 19, an unlikely follower of Christ. This man was a scribe. A scribe was, the scribes were the authorities in Jewish law. They were closely associated with the Pharisees. They were highly educated. They were the scholarly class of the Jewish society. They were fiercely loyal to the religious system that they had. They were fiercely loyal to that. They were the forerunners to making sure that the law had been kept in every single way. The scribes were the ones that had books available to them. Remember, the printing press had not yet been invented, and a home would not have really any type of reading material. You know, only the wealthiest of the wealthy would have any type of reading material. And even if a person was taught to read in school, it wasn't like they went home and they would have things to read. It was very uncommon for that. But for a scribe, they were able to read and study, and the Jewish society or the Jewish people would look to them for guidance and for interpretation of the law, both the biblical law and the civil law. That would be a responsibility of the scribe. Scribes were normally teachers. They normally didn't have teachers. They were normally teachers. They were not educated in rabbinical schools, but they held to the traditions. They held them, as a matter of fact, rather sacrosanct. They held to them with the highest measure of confidence and the highest measure of loyalty. Notice in verse number 19, a certain scribe, a guy who would not normally follow Christ, would not normally follow any teacher, a guy who normally would have teachers, a man who normally would be someone that is followed. Verse number 19, the certain scribe came and said unto him, Master. It's an interesting word in this text, and it should not be overlooked. The word means teacher or leader or rabbi. And it would have been amazing to the crowd to hear a scribe call Jesus that, as it was the highest title of honor. A scribe whose livelihood was based on the minute readings of the law and the enforcing of the scribe. To that man, this was a very costly statement. For a scribe to say to anyone else, you are rabbi, you are teacher, you are master, that would have been something that would cause the entire crowd to step back and go, holy cow, I can't believe that he just said that. To make it analogous to us, or analogous to us, it would be like going to a campaign rally for the Republican nominee for president, and the Democratic Speaker of the House, or let's say leader of the Senate to make it more real, stands up and introduces the Republican nominee. The Democratic leader of the Senate, Harry Reid, stands up and introduces the future Republican nominee as the future president of the United States of America. He stands up, Harry Reid, and he says, I would like, if you've ever heard Harry Reid talk, he's very slow, very deliberate. I would like to introduce to you the future president of the United States of America, Leslie Lund. And Leslie would come to the platform and Leslie would begin to give her speech. Every Republican in the crowd would be taken aback. Holy cow, I can't believe Harry Reid just said that. And every Democratic leaning person, every Democratic person who would give to the campaign would have just canceled every check they had ever written to Harry Reid, because as a Democratic Senate leader, he in no way should ever endorse a Republican candidate for president. Are you with me? You understand that? So when a scribe looks to Jesus and he says, Master, the entire crowd's taken aback going, I can't believe he just said that. Somebody would have looked at their neighbor and said, did he just say what I think he said? Yeah, I think so. Let's check again. Did he say what I think he said? Yeah, that's what he said. I mean, this was awesome. I think the disciples would have been looking at each other going, dude, Peter would have punched his brother Andrew and said, Andrew, the scribes are following him now. The Pharisees are next. I mean, this thing is catching steam. We're really about to see some great things happen. I mean, Andrew, this is going to be amazing. And Andrew would have been like, yeah. Bartholomew would have been shaking Thomas saying, oh, ye of little faith. See, look, here are the scribes. Look, they're coming to follow us. Or really Jesus, but it's catching on. The fire is starting. They're part of us now. I mean, it would have been amazing. if you were a part of the crowd, and you say, Pastor, you're overselling it. I'm not overselling it. I'm underselling it culturally. How shocking this event would have been to have a scribe look at Jesus and say, Master. Master, I'll go with you wherever you want me to go. I'll follow you wherever you want me to follow. I mean, that was an unlikely decision. Wherever you go, whatever you do, I'm going to follow you. It wasn't as just as though he said, Master. That was shocking to the crowd. The introduction, I'd like to introduce to you the next president of the United States of America, the Democratic leader introducing the Republican candidate. We would all be shocked, but it would be much more shocking if Mr. Reed said, now I am going to campaign for the next year and a half so that this person will be elected president of the United States. We would all be really taken aback, and that's what happened. It wasn't just an endorsement, it was an endorsement and a desire to be a disciple. Master, teacher, rabbi, I'm gonna follow you wherever you send me. I'm gonna go wherever you tell me to go. I'm gonna do whatever you tell me to do. I mean, it was a tremendously earth-shattering moment for the disciples, for the crowd, for the guy. And as we read that, we think, wow, his profession is amazing. I profess you to be master, and I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you for the sake. The word follow means to follow for the sake of learning as a scholar from a teacher. Yeah, I know a lot, but you know so much more than me. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And then we see in verse number 20, the disheartening proclamation that Christ says to him. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus, who knows every man, understood the heart of the scribe and responded in a way that let the scribe see his true need for Christ. Jesus, who knew every heart and knows every heart of every man, knew right where to hit the scribe. You see, the requirement for true discipleship is placing Christ first in our lives. And doing so means changing the agenda of our lives or our life. The scribe made a bold profession, but Christ was about to deal with his real need. The scribe said, Master, teacher, rabbi, one who knows way more than me, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have little dens. Foxes, Mr. Scribe, have places to call their own. It might be a hole in the ground. It might be a small cave. It might be a hollowed out log or a fallen tree. But the fox has a place to sleep every single night, Mr. Scribe. Every night. And the birds of the air, and Jesus is probably referring to the little sparrow bird. It's not high on the food chain list. It's pretty low. If you look for sparrows, they're everywhere. Everywhere you go, you'll find a sparrow. You'll find a little sparrow just about everywhere on the planet. They have sparrows in the desert and sparrows in the forest and sparrows in San Diego. And everywhere you go, there are sparrows. And Jesus says, the foxes have holes. And the most inconsequential being really in all of the Jewish culture was the sparrow. And the sparrow has a nest. Every night the sparrow has somewhere to go to bed. Every night the sparrow has somewhere to lay down. Every sparrow has a nest, and from that nest they'll hatch their eggs and raise their young and teach them to fly. Every single one. And then he says this. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the first time of 88 occurrences. It's the Lord's messianic title. The Son of Man here in this text is a title of himself, and in it we see the humility and the rejection of Christ. And he says the Son of Man, he is talking about his own humility, and he is referring to his own rejection when he refers to himself in this passage as the Son of Man. Well, how does he refer to himself as in humility and rejection? Well, he was the Son of God, and he lived in heaven. He lived with God. He always has been. He always will be. He lived in heaven for all eternity. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God that came to earth to die for the sins of mankind. But in this text, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, meaning this, that I don't have anywhere to lay my head, and I am the humble servant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't have anywhere to reside. If I sleep in a house, I might sleep at Mary and Martha and Lazarus's house in Bethania, or I might sleep in Peter's house in Capernaum, or I might sleep out under the stars at night, but I don't have anywhere to call my own. I'm just a Son of Man. And Jesus said this, the scribe who had made a bold proclamation, Master, I'll follow you wherever you go, was really taken aback at the statement of Christ. You see, because at this point in Christ's ministry, he was Mr. Popularity. The entire nation of Israel, we know they're under Roman rule, but if we could say the Palestinian area, they wanted to see Christ. Matter of fact, Herod, who was the governor, talked about in Luke chapter 23, verse number 8, how for a long time he had desired to see Jesus Christ. And a scribe or a student would find a teacher that would promise them the best future. So a student would look for somebody, or a man would want to be mentored by somebody who had a tremendous following, so that in the event that the man died or retired or whatever, then he would elect that student to then become his follower. So you would have a student that would say, I'll be your student. I'll follow you if you let me. And with hopes that one day you will resign or retire and you'll put me into this place. That's exactly what was happening here. Master, I'll follow you wherever you go, because here's the scribe statement or idea. I'm looking out over the masses and I see a huge crowd of people, and I would like to have this huge crowd of people following me one day, so I'll follow you, because I know that if this many people are following you, then my life is going to be a life of comfort and ease. I mean, the man hears the testimonies of everyone that Christ heals. He hears that Christ had cast out devils, that the crowds are following Christ, and he looks at this momentum of the Jesus movement, if we could call it that, and this movement is getting bigger and growing by leaps and bounds. And Jesus looks at him in verse number 20, and he says, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. In other words, Jesus is saying this. If you follow me, you should understand. I don't have anywhere to sleep tonight. I don't have anywhere to bed down. I don't have anywhere to go. I don't have a home. I don't have anyone to call my own. I don't have any real estate. I don't own a mattress. I don't even have a pillow. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And the idea of the scripture in the text, this is not a parable, this is an actual event, it's an account. As soon as the scribe hears Jesus say, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, nowhere to lay his head. As soon as he hears that, he's gone. Never referred to again in the Gospels and never referred to in the epistles. And the idea of the text is that he leaves. As soon as he hears what real discipleship cost, he's gone. He's not around anymore. He's left the building. He's no more a part of the crowd. I mean, the entire crowd is watching this event unfold. And if you can picture with it in your mind, 1,000 people, let's say, are standing around and they see the scribe from the back of the crowd walk up to Jesus and say to him, Master, I'll follow you wherever you go. I know you're going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Master, I'm going with you. I'm going to be part of the crowd. I'm going to follow you. You're going to be number one in my life. I'm going to be your biggest fan. I bought the jersey. I got the hat. We're on the same team. Jesus looks at him and he says, really? Absolutely. Well, you need to understand something. The foxes, they have holes. The birds of the air, they have nests. But the Son of Man, me, I don't have anywhere to sleep tonight. When he said, I bought the jersey, I got the hat, the crowd's excited. The disciples, the apostles, we should call them in this passage, are thrilled. But when Jesus said, I don't have anywhere to lay my head, here's the contextual idea of the scripture that the scribe goes, oh. And he just walks off. And the idea of the text is that the 1,000 people just kind of separated. And it's like the Red Sea opened up and he walked off and he went back to his life of comfort. You know, there are a lot of people who want to follow Christ as long as Christ improves their standing in life. As long as Christ can do something really good for them, they don't mind being a disciple. They don't mind following him as long as Jesus can make their life better. And modern day Christendom has done a wonderful job of filling the shelves at the local Christian bookstore with books that tell them how Jesus is going to make their life so much better. You could have your best life right now. At this very moment, you can have your best life ever. I mean, it's yours for the taking. There's a champion inside you. God knows everything about you, and you just go for it, man, because he's got a great plan for your life, and his plan is to make you a millionaire or me a millionaire, whichever comes first. But Jesus said to the disciples, to this man, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. A lot of people come to Jesus, Jesus will give them something. We get calls at Canyon Ridge Baptist Church regularly, and people will regularly call and ask us for money. Normally when people first volunteer in the office, we tell them, no, people are going to call, they're going to ask you for money, and tell them kindly that we only give to those who are in need in our church family, and we do that. We try to be a blessing that way. And we try to work with people and all that. But we give to people who are involved in our church. And occasionally we'll have people that will say something like this. Well, if I come, will you pay my rent? Well, what if we don't pay your rent? Will you cease coming? See, a lot of people don't mind being a disciple. As long as being a disciple not only doesn't cost them anything, as long as they get something out of it, as long as God can be the great Santa Claus in the sky to give blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, and as long as he can do that, they don't have any problem being a follower of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ can promise to keep me from suffering, I'll follow him. Jesus, you keep me from suffering, and as long as you keep me from suffering, and as long as there's no sickness, no pain, no struggles, no anything, I'll keep following you. I prepared this message before I got word about Tyler. And some people might say, well, I'll follow Jesus if he heals Tyler. But notice what Jesus says. The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. The requirement for discipleship, the requirement for true discipleship, is placing Christ first in our lives, and in doing so, changing the agenda of our lives. But I always had this dream, Pastor, and this is how it's got to be for me, and this has got to be God's plan for my life. That's what the scribe was thinking. That's what the scribe's idea was. The scribe was saying, hey, as long as everything works out just fine for me, then I'm going to be good. I'll be fine. And Jesus explains to the scribe, if you follow me, if you're truly going to be a disciple, it is going to cost you some comfort. It's going to cost you. Well, why does it have to be that way? Well, let me ask you a question. If you're a disciple, that means you're a follower. If one is the master, then that means you're the servant. Should the servant, or does the servant logically have it better than the master? If you work for somebody, the idea would be logically that they would make more money than you. If it's the other way around, would you please let us know? I'd like to work with you. They carry the burden. They started the business. They go home at night wondering about payroll. They go home at night wondering about how all of the things are going to be taken care of. And with the new health care law, how much money is the government going to rob from them? And with the potential new taxes, how much money is the government going to rob from them? And with Democrats in the White House, how much money is the government going to rob from them? And I'm sorry if you disagree, that's totally fine. Vote. I will, too. And But that person is the one that goes home at night, and they're the ones worried about all of those things. And so historically, the way it's been since God created the world is that the boss makes more than the employee. And we go, good. That's a good thing. If not, who would want to be the boss? The boss makes more. The boss does better. Well, if Christ is the master and we are the servant, we are already doing so much better because he took the entire sin of the world, my sin and your sin, and he bore it all on Calvary's cross, and his blood washed away all our sin, and he became he who knew no sin, the scripture says, became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We who had no potential to be righteous can now be righteous because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So if we were to stop right now, every believer is so much better off because of Jesus Christ. But as we desire true discipleship, we're crazy, misguided to think that we should consistently do better than the master. And yet all of us do. Everybody in this room last night slept in a bed somewhere. Either you pay for it, your parents pay for it. And if your parents pay for it, tell them thank you. I mean, somebody. We do so much better off. But folks, we must understand there is a cost. And true discipleship cost. It's not free. It's not, I'll just come and follow you when I want to, and I'll go where you want me to go. Jesus is establishing this point, that true discipleship costs some comfort. And then we go to the next man that Jesus sees, and we see that true discipleship costs currency. And another man, another of his disciples, said unto him, verse 21, Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, follow me, and let the dead bury the dead. As quickly as the scribe leaves, another disciple comes into view. We know a couple of things about this man, is that he was a disciple. It's claimed to be that he's a follower or a pupil of Christ. He placed preeminence on Christ. He called him Lord. It wasn't a trite statement. It's the Old Testament equivalent of the word Jehovah. He really thought Jesus was who he claimed to be. He would be a good, just normal, nominal Christian. That's what this guy would be. He was just there. And it seems in context that he was a man of wealth, or at least he had the potential of wealth. And from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, verse number 59, we see that Jesus actually tells him or looks at him and says, follow me. So get the picture. The scribe has left. The scribe has walked through the parting sea of the people. And from somewhere in the crowd, here comes this young man. And he says, Lord, I'll follow you. But before I follow you, let me first go and bury my father. It seems to be common. Let me bury my father. But Jesus gives kind of a startling response. Let the dead bury the dead. I can remember as a young man reading that text for the first time. That's not very nice. Can't I just bury my dad? I mean, in Jewish law, you had to bury him within 24 hours. You had to bury him within one day. And so, Lord, I mean, come on, it's just one day. Can't he catch up? And then I asked a second question the first time I read it. Let the dead bury the dead. How's that going to happen? How do dead people bury dead people? You ever really think about that? Like, how many funerals have you gone to and there's dead people out there digging the hole for the dead people? Let the dead bury the dead? What are you talking about? That doesn't even make sense. Let the dead bury the dead. I've been to way too many funerals. We all have been, probably. Nobody likes to really go to a funeral because it means that somebody we love or somebody we're close to is hurting or has passed away and we're hurting or whatever the case. And you don't mind going, but it's not like your favorite thing in the world to do. But I've been to a lot of them. I've just never seen dead people participating. Who's seen a dead pallbearer? I've never seen that. I've never seen a dead soloist at a funeral. I've never seen a dead person stand up and testify of some event about the life. No, dead people don't bury dead people. What does this mean? Well, when he said, let me first bury my father, that phrase is common in the Near Eastern figure of speech. And it referred to a son's responsibility to help his father in the family business until the father died and the inheritance was distributed. Obviously, such a commitment could take 30 or 40 years. There's a long period of time. But in fact, the expression is still used in the parts of the Middle East today. A few years ago, a missionary was telling a story about a young Turkish man, and he was trying to get the young Turkish man to go to Europe with him. And the young Turk responded to the missionary and said, would you please go to Europe with me? And he said, oh, first, let me bury my father. The missionary kind of took a step back, like, hey, how come he didn't tell me his dad had died? And he said, oh, yeah, no problem. We're not leaving for like a month and a half. And is there any way that I could help you bury your father? Anything I could do at the funeral? Anything that you need? And the young Turk kind of laughed and he said, sir, bury my father does not mean that my father has died. It simply means I have to work in the family business until my father dies and then I get my inheritance. He said, and then I will come and help you in Europe. He said, well, how old is your dad? He said, my dad is 50. That could take a long time. So in essence, in verse number 21, the man was saying, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me bury my father. In essence, what he was saying was, I'll follow you as soon as I get the money coming to me. Or, I'll follow you as soon as I make my fortune. Or, At the moment I've got other things to do that are more important to me. You're ultimately, Jesus, the most important person in my life. You're ultimately the number one in my life. And Lord, Master, I'm going to come back to you, but right now I've got to do this. I'm coming. I'm a follower. I'm going to be a disciple. I don't mind following you, but Jesus, understand this reality that before I can do anything else, I've got to take care of this business. And so Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. In other words, Jesus was saying this. Let the spiritually dead deal with cares and concerns of this world. As a disciple, follow me and follow me now. The requirement for true disciple is one place in Christ first in their life. So it means changing the agenda of our life in every way. The young man didn't mind having Christ in his life. He didn't mind going to church. He didn't mind being a part of the ministry. He didn't mind doing some things. But he failed to realize that Christ demands to be first. You say, well, Pastor, how strong is that demand? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 10 real quick, would you? Matthew chapter 10. Verse number 34. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." I thought he came to send peace. I mean, we say that at Christmas time, peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought he came. He says, don't think that that's why he came. Verse 35. "For I came to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Jesus, what Jesus is saying. He's not saying don't love your father. I have a dad. He's in West Virginia preaching today. And I love him very much. I have a mom. She's in West Virginia telling my dad what to preach today. And I love her very much. I love both of my parents very much. I've got a mother-in-law and a father-in-law and I love them. I've got a brother. I've got a sister and I love them. Is Jesus telling me not to love my family? Is Jesus saying, okay, Chris, don't love your family? My daughters are here. One's over here. One's over here. And Jesus saying, don't love your kids? Absolutely not. What he is saying is rather clear in the text. He's saying, don't love them more than me. Don't put your love for family above your love for me. Don't put the importance of your family above your discipleship. Don't put that above me. Don't follow your family more than you follow me. So when Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead, he is saying to this man, he is saying, listen, let other people care about those things. You follow me and follow me now. I mean, he had just been at Peter's house. Peter's mother-in-law lived there. In all probability, Peter's father and own mother lived there. And they would have stayed in Peter's house with them. And Peter was loving towards them and caring towards them. Jesus wasn't saying abandon your family. He was saying, follow me and follow me passionately and follow me with all of your heart and follow me first, because that's what true discipleship is. So the young man saying, I'll follow you when things are taken care of financially, means he wasn't a true disciple. Means he wasn't a real follower of Christ. So, Pastor, what does this mean to me? Well, there's two basic points. The first point is a point of salvation. It requires that you leave all for Christ. You can't come to Christ for salvation holding on to anything. You can't come to Christ for salvation holding on to your works. You can't come to Christ for salvation holding on to your religion. You can't come to Christ for salvation holding on to things that happened in your past. You can't come to Christ for an existential because of an existential experience. You can't come to Christ with anything, offering him anything. It is Jesus Christ and him alone, by faith, not works. And if you try to bring a work into the mix, you're none of his. But I'll try to be good enough. Then you're not his. But I've helped old ladies across the street. Then you're not his. But I give money to the church. Then you're not his. The first salvific point, the first point is salvifically or in the area of salvation. And it means this, you have to come to Jesus with nothing in your hand. You offer him nothing. You have nothing that he needs. Your goodness affords you no benefit in the kingdom of heaven. It is Jesus Christ for salvation and Jesus Christ alone. By grace, through faith in Christ and nothing else. A lot of people come to Jesus and they say, I'll try Jesus, and if he doesn't make my life better, I'll try something else. The Eastern religions are the fastest growing religions in the world today. And the greatest group where they get their followers from are conservative evangelical churches. Because a lot of people come to church thinking that Jesus will immediately make their life better. But we don't see that in this text, do we? As we read through the book of Acts, we don't see that in the book of Acts. In the book of Romans, we don't see that in the book of Romans. In the epistles to the churches, to Paul's 13 epistles, we don't see that in any of the epistles. We don't see that in the Revelation. We don't see that in the book of Jude, nor in the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, nor in any of the Gospels, nor in one book in the Old Testament. We never see that God promises to make your life monetarily better on this earth other than to give if you give. But he does say over and over and over again, Matthew 10, Matthew 8, Matthew 5, other passages throughout the New Testament, that we have to take up our cross, take up our burden, take up our suffering, and follow him. So if you come to Jesus thinking he's going to make your life better, I can assure you of this. He will make your life better eternally, and he will make your life better here on this earth. But that does not mean you will not go through struggles and problems and trials and difficulties. And when you go through problems, struggles, trials and difficulties, and you assume then that God doesn't love you or Christ is no longer on the throne, you will flee from being his disciple, and you will run to some form of transcendental meditation or only eat yogurt on Tuesdays with spinach, and your life will be better. So the first point is salvifically. You have to come to Christ alone, offering him nothing. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't have anything for him, and he has everything for you. And it doesn't matter to you, say, oh man, you sound kind of harsh about that. Friends, I don't have anything for him. Nobody in this room has anything for him. If we took all of the goodness that we could afford corporately as a group and offered it to him, the Bible says it's a filthy rag. That there's no good. If you took all of it together, there's no good. The only good is Christ. And we must come to him by faith. And if you've done that, the second point of the text is a point of discipleship. If you're saved, truly putting him first in your life. And doing so means changing the agenda of our lives. Has Christ changed your agenda? Because now we're getting down to the meat of the text. Has Christ changed your agenda? If your agenda is the same as it was before you got saved, I'm only talking to believers. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't have to listen to this unless you just want to. If Christ hasn't changed your agenda, you're not his disciple. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying if Christ hasn't changed your agenda, you're not his disciple. Is he the one who you focus on? Is he the one that guides and directs your life? Is he the one that controls? The decisions that you make, are they first Christ-centered? Or are they, dare we use the phrase, self-centered? How would this impact me? How would this affect me? How would this deal with me? I don't know that I want to do that. Where a disciple's first thoughts are, how will this affect Christ? What does Christ want me to do? What is his desire for my life? What is his agenda for my life? Am I accomplishing his will with my life? That's what your discipleship is. But Pastor, you don't know the hurts, the struggles, the difficulties, the challenges. You don't know the insecurities that I have. You don't know any of that. Can I tell you, friend, that every disciple of Christ has hurts, insecurities, challenges, difficulties, problems, struggles, financial difficulties, financial issues. Every disciple of Christ. Christ is not saying if you be a disciple, your life will be perfect. He's saying if you be a disciple, I'll change your agenda. Follow me and I'll do things with your life that are amazing. But it doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy, and it doesn't mean you're going to have a life full of comfort. It simply means you're going to follow me, and the rewards are eternal. The rewards are in heaven, and the rewards are everlasting. But they're not here. I wish Christ would come back today. I really do. I'd like to, before the NFL season ever started, just go to heaven. I think that would be awesome. So, Christian, are you putting Him first in your life? Or if we were here in the crowd, would you have walked away? You say, oh, Pastor, come on, everybody walked away. Not everybody. There were 11 true followers of Christ in this crowd. When Jesus said, let's go to the other side, they counted the cost and they went to the other side. Jesus asked Peter one time, he said, are you going to follow me? And he said, where else can we go? You have the words of life. Henry Blackaby, in his book on spiritual leadership, said this: if Christians around the world were suddenly to renounce their personal ambitions, change their agenda, their life plans and their aspirations, and begin responding in radical obedience to everything God showed them, the world would be turned upside down. If Christians around the world were suddenly to renounce their personal ambition, their life plans, and their aspirations, and begin responding in radical obedience to everything God showed them, the world would be turned upside down. Are you willing to be His disciple? Are you willing to follow Him? Might cost some comfort. It might cost some currency. But the eternal reward is amazing. And Christian, I beg you, become a disciple of Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, our prayer is that during this invitation time, that you will accept Christ as your Savior. We saw last week that He is Messiah. He fulfilled prophecy. There's nobody else in the world that could fulfill the prophecies. Only Christ. Put your trust in Him and do so today. And if you've done that, put your trust in Him and follow Him first in your life and let Him change your agenda and be His disciple.